I will start by saying not only is this a brilliant passage for us to learn about Christ, but I want to suggest to you, and I hope you'll see this, it's one of the most extraordinary pieces of literature. And I hope you can see that as well. All right? Have you ever noticed how some people can see but not see? People who have blind spots. You might be married to one, my wife is. As we return to John's Gospel in the 9th chapter, you begin to realise that no matter what God does, some people just have a massive blind spot when it comes to Jesus. And nothing has changed in any age, has it? And this moment in Jesus' life is a lived out parable of sight and blindness, not just in the physical world, but more importantly in the spiritual world. If you look carefully, you'll notice that there are 7 scenes to this chapter, to this incident, as pictured on your outline, with only 2 actors taking centre stage at any one of those scenes, okay? The story opens in chapter 9, verse 1, and remember that this is connected back to chapter 8, where Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. And there was an argument, wasn't there, with the Pharisees, because they didn't know where Jesus had come from and didn't know where Jesus was going. That's still part of this incident, okay? As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You'll notice that Jesus is very quick to dismiss the question. And we need to be quick to dismiss that question in our own thinking sometimes, don't we? Because we can often say, what have I done wrong to receive this from God? And it's not always that you've done anything wrong, as you can see from this passage. Job had to put up with advisors like that, didn't he? Job, you must have sinned. You need to repent. Well, Job was a righteous sufferer, wasn't he? So don't get caught up in a system of thinking that is unbiblical, will you? And here Jesus puts paid to this idea. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus dismisses the question. And while the issue of who sinned preoccupies the disciples, notice what Jesus' preoccupation is with. It's with the glory of God. And how refreshing that is in an age like ours that's more interested in stories about sin than it is about the glory of God. Oh, we could do with a lot more stories about the glory of God and less about sin. Imagine the movie industry. Can you imagine that without stories about sin? And we watch them all the time, don't they? They're kind of our entertainment. But if you remove sin altogether, we might actually get some nice movies again, mightn't we? That'd be nice. Haven't seen too many of them recently. Jesus is quick to change the direction of the question. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. A night time was coming for Jesus and for the disciples when Jesus would be arrested and crucified, and he'd be unable to heal in the way that we see in John's Gospel. But now, while he was free, he would keep at the work of God, and in opening the eyes of the blind, reveal that he is the light of the world. This whole story is bathed with light, and the emphasis on that light is Jesus brings sight to the blind. At least 15 references are made to seeing, receiving sight, opening eyes, letting the light in. Okay? Now, while there is much questioning and desire to deny this miracle, there is in the end no misunderstanding that an extraordinary miracle was done by Jesus. And while a blind man sees, you'll notice that the sighted participants in this story refuse to see him who is the light of the world. Verse 6. Having spoken to his disciples, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home. See. Hallelujah. Now, there's some miracle, but I want to suggest to you that the extraordinary nature of the miracle itself is not the preoccupation of John. And the passage will tell us that. But indeed, you ought to know that this is not the preoccupation of John from the reason that John wrote the gospel, which is at the end of the gospel, you might remember, he says that these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. There's the purposeful direction of every miracle in John's gospel, and that by believing in Jesus, you may have eternal life. There's the purpose. But if you watch this incident unfold very carefully, you will notice the description of the miracle is actually reducing in John 9. In scene 2, when the neighbours ask, verse 10, how his eyes were opened, you'll notice that the blind man omits Jesus spitting on the ground. In scene 3, verse 15, when the Pharisees ask how he received his sight, the blind man omits the spit and the sending to the pool of Siloam. In scene 4, verse 18, when the Pharisees ask the parents how this happened, they just attest to the fact that this is their son and that he can see. In scene 5, verse 26, which I think is the real blast in this passage, it's the funny but deadly serious moment in the text. When the Pharisees ask the blind man a second time how he sees, you'll notice that the blind man gives them no information about the miracle at all, but asks instead if they want to become Jesus' disciples too. Why? Well, because the focus is not on the miracle. That is not to be where our focus is, but on Jesus. The focus is not the healing of blind eyes, but the importance of being a disciple of Jesus. With each scene, the miracle diminishes while the focus on Jesus increases. Which was Jesus' very intention, wasn't it? Back in verses 3 and 4. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Again, in verse 5, while I'm in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This is one of those light-casting moments. This miracle is a light-throwing exercise for Christ. While the miracle opens the eyes of a man born blind, this whole incident is meant to flood our thinking as the readers of it with the light of Christ so that we might also see. This is a seeing moment, not just for the people in the text, but for us as well who read it. By way of application, what is the mission of every Christian? It has to be this, doesn't it? Helping people to see Jesus. The mission and ministry of every Christian fails if it is not about people seeing Jesus, who is the light of the world. So I've got to say, I get a little uptight when miracle workers show up in town with conferences in which they claim to be doing great miracles, where the miracle seems to distract people from the God that we're meant to be worshipping. Be very careful of miracle workers. I'm not suggesting for a moment that miracles don't happen. I'm not suggesting that God won't do miracles. I just wish people would do them less. So that people would see Jesus more. Well, there you go. You can do with that what you like. Of course, we may think, mightn't we, if only God would do miracles like this, our mission work would be so much easier and people would come to church, wouldn't they? Well, I don't want us to do miracles so people will come to church. If we're going to do anything, let them come to Jesus. Then they'll come to church. But let them come to Jesus. The miracle doesn't make things easier, does it, for people to see Jesus in John's gospel, does it? What's been our refrain through John's series? Seeing is not believing, isn't it? But as we've watched John, we see that it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. If God is committed to people seeing Jesus, we don't have to be hoping for miracles. We need to be obedient, don't we, to his commission to preach Christ. Who knows what miracles God might do? But what's more important is that we should know that he, our great God, has sent us to preach the gospel. And maybe in the preaching of the gospel, we actually might see miracles as people in the darkness, dead in their transgressions and sins, are brought to life in Christ. Well, that's all by way of application. Well, as you watch each scene unfold, there is an enormous irony in this event. I don't know if you picked it up, but the one born blind sees what the seeing Pharisee is blind to. While a blind beggar finds a saviour in Jesus Christ, the proud, open-eyed church leaders reject salvation. And the picture we get is of growing clarity for the man born blind and an ever-increasing darkness for those who think they see things clearly. As one steps into the light, the others seem to step increasingly back into the darkness. Watch it with me in scene 1, verse 7. With mud in the eye, the man born blind simply does what the unseen healer tells him to do. In scene 2, verse 11, the man born blind knows that the man called Jesus healed him. In scene 3, verse 17, he recognizes Jesus as a prophet. See him coming into the light now? Slowly coming into the light. Scene 4, verse 22, we learn through the parents that those who acknowledge Jesus as the Christ are put out of the synagogue. And in scene 5, verse 34, as the man born blind hints at his discipleship, what happens to him? He's put out of the synagogue, something that happens to those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And in scene 6, verse 38, what do we find? He believes that Jesus is Lord and he worships him. Slowly coming into the light until he sees. Now by contrast, in scene 3, verses 16 to 17, the Pharisees are divided over whether Jesus is God or a sinner. As a moment where things are a bit dim, both physically and mentally, I'd suggest. But anyway, scene 4, verse 18, isn't it terrible when you humour yourself during your own sermon? You just kind of think, that's a bit of a giggle, but never mind. Sorry, in scene 4, verse 18, they hope to discredit the miracle now through an interview with his parents. In scene 5, verse 24, they bind God's glory to an acknowledgement that Jesus is a sinner. And when they badger the blind man to tell them about the miracle, they reject his invitation to become disciples of Jesus also. They won't be in it. In the same scene, they reject not only the testimony of the man born blind, but his common sense, and in their anger, they throw the miracle and the testifier to the miracle out of the synagogue. They kick the miracle and the one who testifies to the miracle in his own life, they kick him out of the temple. But it's in scene 3 that things really start to hot up in this story. And the impetus to it hotting up is given in verse 14 as we're told that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. That one little aspect finds the Pharisees in verse 16 saying, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, you need to know a little bit about the Sabbath. It's not that it's wrong to help a man in need on the Sabbath. Nothing wrong with that. The law allowed for that. But you are not allowed to mix mud on the Sabbath. That is a breach. Does that not horrify you? It's ridiculous, isn't it? There is a giant blind spot here. You have to wonder how a people, in the face of such extraordinary light, can become so darkened that they will deny the joy of sight to the blind while complaining about a little bit of mud making. Now I wonder if people in church would ever focus so much on the minutiae of things that you would miss the true light of Christ. Even today, people come to church, people get saved, but the minister, he just doesn't wear robes. I really don't like those traditional songs or those contemporary songs. I really hate the fact that we do communion out of one of these things. Actually, I do too. But is it possible for us to be so focused on the minutiae of things that we miss the true light of Christ and the wonder of what God is doing in and amongst us? You would think that we would learn, but there has always been people in church who watched the blind receive their sight and yet complain about the making of a mud on this wrong day. Having said that, I am encouraged to say that those from the dark side never hinder God from doing his work. In fact, God in his sovereignty can use people's evil for good, can't he? As seen to be the case in this very event. I'm struck by the fact that as the Pharisees challenged the man born blind and ridiculed Jesus, that their challenges, if you're watching the man come into the light, push the man born blind ever closer to Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? In scene 3, as the Pharisees argue as to whether Jesus is God or sinner, they push the man born blind for his opinion, verse 17. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." What an irony. One born blind being asked his opinion by those who claim to see. It could be said that this is an occasion, of course, of the blind leading people who see. In scene 5, their pushing moves to intimidation as the Pharisees summon the man with the words, "Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner." I got to tell you, I cannot tell you how many times people have used similar language with me. You know, there's nothing like making a statement that demands agreement, is there? We're seeing it more and more through our culture, aren't we? The woke world makes big statements, a bit like, "Of course, you'd all agree with me that." And of course, if you don't, well, what happens? You're cancelled, don't you? The woke thing is alive and well here in John chapter 9. But the man born blind seems tired of their darkened hearts and asks, "Do you want to become a disciple too?" Acknowledging that that is what he has become. A disciple of the one who opens the eyes of the blind. And when the Pharisees claim to not know where Jesus has come from, remember that's the argument back in chapter 8. The man born blind responds. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The man born blind knows exactly where Jesus has come from. He's come from God. Again, what an irony to see the blind man teaching the sighted teachers. And with that acknowledgement, from push to intimidation, the Pharisees move straight to persecution, don't they, in verse 34. It's a good strategy. You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. See, council culture, live and well. There it is in the temple. You might notice too that they threw him out of the temple. I'll come back to that. You may notice here that the Pharisees state as fact what the disciples also asked of Jesus in the opening verse. Remember I said we'll come back to this? Rabbi, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now in verse 34, those in the temple say, you were steeped in sin at birth. But while Jesus denies the man's blindness is a product of his sin, showed his glory by healing the blind man, and invited the man into relationship, the irony here is that the Pharisees leave the man in his sin, reject Jesus as the light of the world, and throw the man born blind from the synagogue. What a contrast. What a contrast. And you know what? I was thinking about this morning between services in a quiet moment. The only ones who are steeped in sin at birth is everyone. Fallen. These people are steeped in sin from birth by virtue of their original father's sins. It's kind of odd, isn't it? There's some odd things about this passage. This man's blindness is not the result of his sin. It didn't mean that the man was not steeped in sin from birth. But it's not the blindness here. The blindness is to show the glory of God. But every man and woman has been steeped in sin from birth, fallen, which of course requires a saviour that the Pharisees dismiss. As they throw the man born blind out, did you notice who was there to meet him in scene 6? The one who in scene 1 opens his eyes so that he could see is there to catch him as he's thrown out. And I think it's interesting that God meets the sinner now outside the Jewish temple, when in fact historically people came into the temple where the presence of God was. What's doing there? It's worth pondering, isn't it? I'm not giving you an answer. That's for you to think about on a rainy day when you've got nothing else to do. The one who in scene 1 opened the eyes so that he could see is the one who meets him outside the temple. And we read verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Again, did you see that? And when he found him. In John 10, he's the good shepherd, isn't he? Who finds the lost sheep. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It's a great moment. It's a great moment for anyone who preaches the gospel and encounters persecution. And that could be us today. You may feel undone by persecution, but God is not. With every action of the Pharisees, they push the man ever closer to Jesus until in verse 38, the man's sight is completely restored and he recognizes that Jesus, who saved him from blindness, is in fact the Lord of all, and he believes. And the sweet sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel. God is not intimidated by the behaviour of the blind. In fact, it's worth remembering in this passage that he can heal the blind. But scene 6 is not the final scene. The whole incident seems to come full circle with a twist in scene 7. You got it there? In scene 1, of course, in verses 1 to 4, this merciful healing of the blind displayed the work of God and evidence of him who is the light of the world. But as the incident closes, judgment is also a display of the work of God and that Jesus is the light of the world. And we ought not miss this. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." We must remember, always remember, that God is no less glorious in judgment than he is in mercy. No less good and true, both are his works. Some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who were with him, heard him say this and asked, "What are we blind to?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see. Your guilt remains." What guilt? Well, it's the guilt of not surrendering to the mercy. It's the guilt of being close to seeing the light. You see, a humble man has no other option, does he, than to surrender to the mercy of the healer, does he? The proud, sighted man, of course, chooses no other option than to the denial of their need and defiance of the healer. There is a humility that comes to a man born blind that recognizes that he has never seen, isn't there? And in that humility is the vision to see one's need and allow oneself to be brought into the light by another. A humility to be led and to trust another. We see that in our marketplace, don't we, with blind people in the shopping centres who hold on to the arm of someone who leads them. Why, for some, we even have a friend who comes to church here led by his dog. Humble enough to be led by a dog. But here, equally, there is a pride that comes to a man who thinks that he can see that never allows him to recognize that he is blind. So certain are the Pharisees that they can see, that they reject any suggestion to the contrary, and as such, they are guilty of their own darkness. Well, as a person who may physically see this morning, I want to ask you all if your spiritual vision is darkened. For spiritual blindness is the worst blindness of all, and it requires a miracle healing. It fails to recognize sin. It proudly ignores one's need of Jesus. And it sadly rejects the Saviour of the world. May God spare us that kind of blindness.